used to see our little lamps hid on downstairs.
And we are in chapter 8 this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 8. And let's begin reading in verse number 16. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we could be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not by exaction. Now the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But each one must give as he has decided in his heart, and not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the grace that you extend to us each and every day. This grace that enables us, this grace that empowers us, this grace that moves us to appropriate in our lives the accomplished work of Christ's redemption, allowing us to enjoy and to relish our union with Christ. We're thankful for the means that you use in the life of your people, the means of the one another's, to urge us along, to exhort us, to admonish us, to provoke us to love and good works. Thank you for the example that is given to us here in the Scriptures of Paul's ministry in the life of the Corinthians. Teach us now as we as we ask of you and as we ask through the ministry of your Spirit to unwrap for us, to understand exactly what was taking place and exactly how it applies to our lives today. And in unwrapping it for us, revealing it to us, transform us into your likeness as we relate to you and as we relate to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the hobbies that I have had the joy of participating in the last several years is the hobby or the recreation of running. I enjoy running for the most part, except that I'm getting slower and slower, but I enjoy the different aspects of running. I enjoy watching other people run a little bit. I like watching races. Ultra marathons have been introduced to me in the last several years. And so this last week I was following, not really closely, but getting regular updates of an ultra marathon that is called Biggs Backyard Ultra. And it's based on this premise. He actually started the race, and it's in Tennessee. So he's kind of a West Virginia type of a guy, John. But he had this piece of property in his backyard, and he needed to pay the taxes for it. So he formed this race to pay for the taxes. He developed a 4-mile loop in his backyard. And so it was enough property to have 4 miles. And the premise of the race is that you run this race and it's a last man standing. There is no end of the race until the last person is standing. And so I've been kind of followed along this last week. And I was talking to Isaac and Andrew this last week. One of my favorite runners to watch is Courtney DeWalter. It's a young 36-year-old lady. She's a science teacher that found out she enjoyed running and that she was really good at it. She ran a 200-mile race, and she finished first, the first time she ever did it. The second-place runner came in 10 hours behind her. She's really good. She ended up running this four. And the way it works is you run the 4 miles, as do it under an hour, and then you have as much time to rest till the top of the hour comes. The top hour comes, the bell rings, you have to cross the line. You have to finish in another hour. So at the top of every hour, you make another loop. If you finish in 40 minutes, which is a 10-minute mile, you have 20 minutes to rest. But if you finish in 59 minutes, you have 1 minute to rest. And so the idea is to have a strategy. Well, she made 68 loops in a period of 3 days. That means she ran 278 miles. So she won the U.S. A Belgium team did it in Belgium. They went another 30 miles to cover over 300 miles. I don't know why I went into so much detail. I just wanted to get to this point. To read about the whole idea of ultra running is you have to understand that it's not just the runner that is involved in the running. I mean, Courtney is the one who is actually doing the running. She has pacers that run alongside her, but she has a crew and a team behind her. They work together in the training and the preparation throughout the year that leads up to this race, or throughout the period of time that leads up to this race. They are the ones that wait for her to show up so they can run in the early mornings or in the late evenings. They are the ones that hold her accountable to how she would train and how she would prepare. They're the ones who are waiting at each time that she makes the loop and comes back. They're the ones that are welcoming her back, making sure that she is staying warm, feeding her, giving her nutrition, encouraging her, and pushing her back across that line again, because it is a team effort. Because she doesn't run the race alone. Now, she gets the glory because she has to put in the work, but it is a team effort. They work together to encourage and to provoke her to continue to press on into the race. So when we come to the scriptures and we are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he ran the race, he endured the cross for our sake, he ran that race's marathon. We are reminded that as we look, we set our sights on the Lord Jesus Christ, we run this race that is set before us, we must understand in the whole of scripture that this race is not only a sprint, it is not a sprint, it is a marathon, but it is also a team effort. By that I mean, God has given to us the one another's in our lives. He has given to us the body of Christ. Again, I know I've used this illustration a million times. I don't really care. By the way, 27 years ago this last week, Kelly and I packed a moving vehicle, our household in a moving vehicle, and we traveled from Houston, Texas to South Dakota. And 27 years ago today, I preached my first sermon here. And I think I used that illustration 27 years ago. And we look under the Bible and we look at the word saint, it is always in the plural form. That's not an illustration, that's really information. It's always in a plural form. I think it's 98 times it's used in the New Testament. The word saint is always in a plural form. A saint ain't. That's the part I always overuse. Because there's no such thing. Because the Christian life is a joint effort. We are together in this as we serve the Lord. We have the church. We believe in a universal church, but we also believe that God has established local churches. The book of 2 Corinthians was written to the church or churches in Achaia, to the church in Corinth, or the churches in Macedonia. That would be Philippi or in Thessalonica. These were local bodies of Christ, local assembly of believers who gathered together for the ministry of the gospel. And we are in this together. As we read this text, this passage this morning that we've just read, we're reminded that there is an interaction among the believers that encourages us on in our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace, and we pointed out that when we came through these chapters, and really even prior to this, Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth in chapter 6 in verse number 1, not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he continues to expand upon that. And here in chapter 8, and chapter 9, over and again, the emphasis is on God's grace, this act of grace in giving, this act of grace in faith, this act of grace in all of these different things, where all the outcome of God providing for us grace to live in this world. And what we find in these chapters and throughout the New Testament is that God's grace is best realized in the company of loving saints. Let me say that again. God's grace is best realized in the company of loving saints. I want us to look at this verse, at this passage together this morning, and I want us to just kind of unwrap what Paul was doing. If you remember last week, or even if you don't remember, it's still true, the opening verses of chapter 8 really deals with the idea of giving. Paul was wanting to take up an offering from the churches in Greece, from among the Gentile churches, for the sake of taking a benevolent offering for the support of the needy saints in Jerusalem. And now if you go to Romans chapter 15, and I can't remember the verse, you can find it. But Paul mentions that before he went to Rome, he says that I first need to go to Jerusalem because the churches in Macedonia, which is Philippi, Thessalonica, and the churches in Achaia, which is Corinth, was joyed or was willing to give of an offering for them. So we know that they answered Paul's call to take up an offering there. So when we get here, Paul begins to speak about sending a group or delegation or an advance team to collect the offering from the church in Corinth. Again, if you've been with us in these last several weeks, or if you've read in the first seven chapters, you know that something happened a year prior, since a year ago when Paul was with them, where they were excited to give and participate in this offering, but false teachers crept into the church. And we know that false teaching or poor company corrupts behavior. And so they got distracted and they got kind of angry with the Apostle Paul, and they began to look at his ministry. They began to look at his appearance, and their affections got involved. Their emotions got involved. And so they lost track of this work of grace that God had begun in their hearts, this work of grace that gave them a readiness of heart and a willingness to give of their riches to provide for the needs of the saints. Now they were a year later, it was time to take up the offering, and Paul was encouraging them then to act upon this grace of God in their heart. Okay? He was encouraging them. He said God had already begun a good work in you. He had prepared your heart to the giving of your finances. He is the one that gave you a readiness of heart. It was by God's grace that there was a willingness to give. Now you act out and respond to what God had done. You can read that in the first seven verses of chapter 8. Go ahead and live out by faith what God has done. You get that? Put to practice by faith, by obedient faith, what God has moved you to do through His Word and the ministry of His Spirit. Does that sound familiar to the Christian life? We are called to live by grace through faith. God moves and works in your heart through His Word, through the ministry of His Spirit. He convicts your heart. He lays a burden on your heart for Asia. And He gives opportunity and opens doors. And you say, okay. And He continues to open doors. And we thank God for that work that He does in each one of our lives. Do you see how it works out in your life? You are bitter toward a brother or a sister in Christ, and you read God's Word, and it may be talking about the flood, and yet God uses His Word, and He convicts your heart. He says, you are in sin. It's not them, it's you. And He begins at work in your heart through His Word and the ministry of His Spirit, and then you then respond by saying, God, I confess to you that I have sinned, first of all, against you, and then I have sinned against my brother. And then He convicts your heart through His Word and through His Spirit and prompts you, you need to reconcile with your brother. And you say, that's kind of embarrassing. It's hard. And God said, so? I'm putting words in His mouth. And you say, okay, I will. You can see the scenario in your own life. I'm sure you can see the scenario of God's extended grace in your life even this week, and how you're called to respond in faith. So Paul is coming alongside this church in Corinth, and he sees the necessity to send an advance team to prepare them and to take a collection from them in advance before he arrives and before his entourage arrives with him. So I want to take a few moments then to explore, first of all, Paul's advanced team, and then I would like us to spend a little bit of time to see the purpose of the advanced team, and then I want us to just ponder a few things that we might learn from this work of the Apostle Paul in the life of the believers. The first person that he mentions in verse number 16 is the man Titus. Verse 16, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. So we notice several things about him. First, we notice that Titus had the same earnest care for the Corinthian saints as Paul. Paul had a great comfort in knowing that he had in Titus a partner and fellow worker who labored for the benefit of the saints. So he could send Titus confidently knowing that he loved them as much as Paul did. Second of all, we notice that he was earnest. Earnest. The earnestness of Titus was that he was going to you of his own accord. That is, he was willing of his own accord. It's not because Paul had twisted his arm, not because he was compelled by the Apostle Paul, but he was willing of his own to make the 450-mile return trip to Corinth from where he had just come. We learned earlier in chapter number 7 of Titus' first visit to Corinth and the comfort and the encouragement of his own soul that he himself received as he witnessed God's grace at work among them. However, when we look at Titus, there's a greater sense of confidence than just Titus' earnestness toward them. Paul's real confidence is stated in the opening words of verse number 16. I'm sure you picked it up already. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Thanks be to God who has placed into the heart of Titus that earnest care for you. This is, in the purest sense, the basis of what we call agape love. You are familiar with the different terms that are used in Greek for the word, the one word that translates in the English language, love, that word of philos, from which we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, this eros, which we get the word erotic, and then this agape love. It is a God-given love. This, I believe, is a pure sense of that basis of agape love. This is God placing into the heart of Titus a care for the saints. This care for them, it was not based on an emotional connection with the Corinthian believers. Although there probably was an emotional connection with them, his care for them, his love for them, was not based solely upon that emotional connection that he had with them. It was because God had placed it in his heart to love them as not only as Paul loved them, but that he would love them as God would love them. This care for the saints was not based solely on a self-induced decision of the will to commit himself to them. Although it probably included an act of his will, this true care for the saints was the work of God in his life that knitted their souls one with another. That's the work of God in the body of Christ, isn't it? Why else would the Packers fans be friends with the Broncos fans or with the Minnesota Vikings fans? Why else would we gather together among people where we would never associate with? We have nothing in common with one another. We may, but sometimes we are in a church body where we are connected with someone else and we have nothing else in common except that God has knitted our hearts with one another. That's body life. That is God's work of grace for the health of his body. Paul describes here a God-induced care that was placed in the heart of Titus for the saints. And it was the work of God's Spirit that brought them together. So Paul was sending Titus, who was the next best thing, then going himself, to lovingly care for the saints in Corinth. The next person is found in verse number 18. I'm going to just call him the preacher. It says that with Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. I think it is interesting that Paul does not name this man, nor the next two men, but rather he speaks of their character. Their names were not important in this. We assume, and I think it's a pretty safe assumption, that the believers in Corinth knew the man. They heard of his reputation, the one who preaches the gospel. So Paul did not have to name them for their sake. It would have been nice if we knew it, but he didn't name him because he speaks more of his character, of his reputation. He references to the second person as a brother. Now look at verse number 23 in your Bibles there. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. In other words, he is my representative going on my behalf as my partner and fellow worker, and he is going for your benefit. But as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. It's interesting, the word messenger is really the Greek word word from which we get the word apostle. Exact same word that Paul uses to refer to himself, I am the apostle of Christ. But he is speaking here of the representatives of the churches, who is the glory of Christ. So that is the glory of Christ. This brother and the next one mentioned are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So while Titus served as representative of Paul, these other two were representatives or apostles of the churches. Notice now how Paul refers to this brother. First, he was the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. So this brother was one who knew and one who loved and one who preached the gospel among the heathen and before the church. Now, you know already in the first seven chapters of the book that Paul on at least four different occasions speaks of the suffering that he faced because he preached the gospel of Christ. So when he says of this, speaks of these young men who had a reputation of preaching the gospel, they had the reputation because he was paying a price as well. So he is not, it's not just a flippant, oh, you know him because he's the one who always preached, always talks about Jesus. No, this is a reputation of one who is steadfast in preaching the truth no matter what the cost. Again, he is speaking of his character, of his standing in his union with Christ. He speaks of his consistency, of his persistence in the gospel ministry. Second of all, notice how he refers to him as the brother. And this is really in a parenthetical statement. Verse 19 to 21 could, for me personally, as I read through it, it made more sense to put verses 19 through 21 in a parenthesis. But he says that this brother who was known, had reputation of preaching the gospel, he was appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. So he would be the one that would be traveling with the Apostle Paul, making their way back to Jerusalem to give this gift. And he was appointed by the churches to accompany Paul to do that. And Paul says, then we take this course, that is, we take this group of people going with us that were appointed by the churches, we take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. In other words, we want to be above reproach. We're going to be carrying a lot of money. And it's in treacherous territory, and it's a long ways from home. Who would know that if I took a little bit out of the bank, out of the bag, out of this offering to buy me an M&M's? Who knows? Who would be there to protect the money? Who would be there to protect my own honor? Well, he gathered the saints who were appointed by the church. And the point he is making here is that this man was not only reputable in holding fast in the preaching of the gospel, but he was reputable enough to be entrusted to the care of this offering. He was a trustworthy man. He was a faithful man, and he was a man above reproach. Verse number 22, I'm going to just call him the other guy. Okay, so the first one was Titus, the second one was the preacher. This is the other guy. Verse 22, almost as though an afterthought. I don't believe it was an afterthought, but he now the parentheses is closed, or parenthesis, whatever it is closed. And with them, he says, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found to be earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever, because he has great confidence in you. This third man, mentioned again without name, is known as our brother. He was a brother that was examined personally by Paul and his co-workers, and he had been found to be earnest in many matters. This examination appears to have taken place over the course of time, not just that he was held before a board and he was questioned and found acceptable, but in the course of time, he was apparently discipled or was under the care, the watch care of Paul and his co-workers, and he was a part of what Paul was ministering in the churches there, and there was growth in the Lord. Beyond this, Paul points out that this brother was making his way with Titus and the preacher because he had great confidence in them. That means that he was confident that they would respond to the Lord's work among them to partake in this act of grace. This then was the makeup of Paul's advance team. He sends them with this word of exhortation in verse 24. And this gives us a hint of what Paul was wanting to do. So, he writes to the Corinthians, give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So let's move on now to chapter number 9 and look more closely at this purpose spelled out for us in the following verses. The purpose of the advance team. Verse 24 says, first of all, prove your love. And what I want to do is I'm going to just draw out a few of the phrases that he uses in these verses to kind of get an idea of the mind and the heart and of the Apostle Paul and his approach to ministering to the Corinthian believers. The first quote I would pull out that he uses really is that closing verse of chapter 8, give proof before the churches of your love. Prove your love. Here, Paul is simply reiterating what he had already said in verse number 8 of the same chapter. I say this not to command, but to prove that your love also is genuine. Now, as we discussed last week, Paul is not exhorting these believers towards some random deed or some random act that would somehow prove their love for Jesus, if that makes any sense. In my mind, it makes a lot of sense. I don't know if it makes sense coming out of my mouth, but I want you to understand what I'm getting at. There are some frustrating memories in my mind back from middle school of going steady. That was the terminology back when I was in middle school. It's a long time ago. If you were going steady with a girl, he was your girlfriend. You were her boyfriend. And man, I still have memories. I have PTSD because of it. If you love me, you'll carry my books. I never carried books because I never read them. But I have to carry her books to prove my love for her. If you love me, you'll call me this evening. That means I had to stay within the cord's distance of the phone. I didn't have cell phone that time. If you love me, you'll do this. And it was such a random act of having to prove my love by certain acts that I did, and if I didn't do it, you don't love me anymore type of a thing, and I didn't even know what love was. But I jumped through the hoops, and I hated every moment of it. I don't believe that's what Paul is doing here. If you love Jesus, you'll do this. I think Paul is speaking with a confidence, right? We find that from the text. The opening verses of chapter 8, there's a confidence that he had, first, that they were God's people. But second of all, he had a confidence that God had already begun a work of grace in them. So he is not calling them to prove their love in the sense of prove it that you said you love Jesus, prove it. It's not in that sense, but he writes in a sense of a confidence that they belong to the Lord. They were God's people, and that God had given them a new heart. And that they were willing to call God their God, and God called them their people, right? You understand what I'm saying? Jesus said, listen to this, Jesus said in his earthly ministry in John chapter 10, that the sheep, he being the good shepherd, the great shepherd, he said, when I go to the sheepfold and I call the sheep by name, and you understand the whole idea there, as he comes out of the city, when he gathers up his sheep that was in a hold and was cared for by a young man, he was mixing with all a bunch of other sheep. So John had a sheep there, and Luke had a sheep there, and Pat had a sheep there, and I had my sheep. Jesus had a sheep there, and you go there, and they're all mingled in together. Well, how can you tell a sheep apart? Look at the tags? No, you can't. How did he do it? Here, sheepy, sheepy, sheepy. And then he would say, hey, George. Come here, George. Come here, Fred. Come on, Andy. Come on, let's go. Because he knows them by name, right? And they know his voice, and they follow him. The other sheep, to them, he's a stranger. They're not going to listen. They stay put. So the gatekeeper just opens the door. The shepherd says, come on, buds, let's go. Boom, they're all following him. Why? Because the sheep know my voice. Jesus said, I'm the great shepherd. My sheep know my voice. They hear me. And when they hear me, they respond and they follow after me. How do I know they're my sheep? Because I know them by name and they know my voice and they follow me. Right? Then when we look in John chapter 14, as Jesus prepares his disciples for his crucifixion and for his resurrection and eventual leaving, he tells them that it's expedient for me to go because if I don't go, I will not send the Comforter. I will send the Comforter to you. And then one of his disciples said, well, how is he going to differentiate between the world and us? How will we see him and how will we know him? This is what Jesus said to them. This is what will be the differentiating factor. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. What identifies a believer? He knows the voice of the shepherd, he hears his word, and he obeys it. He keeps it. That's the mark. So hearing the Lord's voice and keeping his word is not the criteria to be a believer, right? It's not the criteria. Rather, hearing the Lord's voice and keeping his word is the characteristic of a sheep. That's what a sheep does. He hears and he responds and he follows. So Paul exhorts them as saints to act on what God has already begun to do in your life, thus proving your love. This is clarified in the first couple of verses in chapter 2. Here's the next phrase. I know your readiness. Right? Paul is speaking with confidence. Prove your love. Speaking from the basis of a confidence, I know your readiness. Verse number 1, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. I know your readiness. And I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Does that give you a grin as you read that? It did me, because if you read verses 1 through 6 of chapter, of the very same chapter, what is he doing? He's bragging about the churches of Macedonia. He's talking about he boasts about them. He said, I want you to know about the grace of God that is taking place among the Macedonians, how they gave abundantly out of their poverty, the joy of their poverty, and they gave beyond their means. He was bragging about the Macedonians to the Achaeans, and now almost like a slip of tongue. Almost a mistake. It wasn't. But what he tells him is, by the way, I was bragging about you to the Macedonians. He was up there, he said, in trying to encourage them to give, he said, hey, the Achaeans, they were ready a year ago, man. Maybe you ought to give. What did he do? He used the grace that was bestowed upon the Macedonians to provoke the Achaeans to respond to the grace of God in them. And he did the opposite with the Achaeans. He simply bore witness both ways to the believers of God's grace. Verses 3 through 5, the phrase I drew out of that is, I am sending the brothers so that. Verse number 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction or out of covetousness. Paul's reasoning for sending his advance, I think, is pretty, for me, it's pretty interesting. So that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter. Second of all, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. And third, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. The desired end of sending the advance, to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So the advance team was not sent to force or to guilt an offering out of the Corinthian church. They were sent in advance to encourage, to edify, to love, as they prepared beforehand whatever it was the saints did give, so that they might give of their own accord without the pressure of Paul's presence or the pressure of those of Macedonia. Notice the point that Paul makes in verses 6 through 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we know that the advance team was not there to put the squeeze on them and to tell sad missionary stories with a sun setting to give, help get them to give toward missions or to give toward a meeting of these saints. Their purpose was simply to come alongside and to encourage. It is encouraging to go to Romans 15 and to see that they actually did partake in this act of grace. Now, next week, we will actually talk about giving. We've not actually talked about it at all in this chapter, and it would be poor form on my part not to talk about giving. So we will next week. But this week, I want to just consider our passage in light of Paul's approach to God's grace being received among his people. There's just a couple of things to think about. We're going to move through it quickly. I know that we are already late. Please bear with me. I've been wrestling with these for a couple of weeks already. But here's my proposition that I've already stated. God's grace is best realized in the company of loving saints. And here's a couple of statements I want you to just think through. First of all, it is God's grace working through his word and administered by his spirit that directs our steps, enables us, and empowers us to enjoy our union with Jesus Christ. That's the function of grace. To allow you to enjoy your union with Christ. For the Corinthians, God's grace readied their hearts to be willing to give to the needs of the saints. This, as we pointed out last week, reflected the very nature and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace would allow them to reflect the very character of Christ, who was rich and became poor so that we might be rich. Second of all, consider this: God's grace is realized only by obedient faith. I do not think, and I use the word think, I do not think that God's grace is just a magic pill that you take and everything is okay. If I understand correctly, and I do stand to be corrected, if you want to discuss this more deeply, in deeply, you are feel free to contact me. But from my understanding of God's grace, just as it was at salvation, it is realized and appropriated only by faith. For the Corinthians, God prepared their hearts, gave them an eagerness to give, but they were required to act upon that work of grace by faith. So, not only are we saved by grace through faith, we live out our Christian life by grace through faith. Do remember this, that it was a year prior that Paul was speaking of when they were as a readiness and a willingness to give, but distraction of the world and distraction of poor teaching kept them from enjoying the grace of God in their lives. Here's a third thing to think about. There is something to be said about guarding against a false gospel and about surrounding ourselves with people who have a God-given love for his word and a God-given love for his people. These were the men who made up Paul's advance team. They were the human means that God used to administer his grace. We as a church corporately want to be careful that we guard ourselves, that we hold one another accountable. But we as a church body, as a church member, as a part of the body of Christ, we must exercise extreme caution, knowing that bad company ruins good morals. That does not always mean that does not always only refer to face-to-face interactions. But your interactions with social media and with the internet, with the news, with everything else, bad company ruins good morals. And there is much to be said about guarding against false teaching, a false view of this world around us. Finally, there is something to be said about having expectations of spiritual growth and obedient faith among the saints and holding one another accountable. And this is the part that I wrestled with most, and I would encourage you to think through this. There is something to be said about having expectations of one another. As a brother in Christ, not speaking as a pastor, but as a brother in Christ, I should expect from you as a child of God to live by faith and to live obediently toward him. And I push back against that kind of thinking because there's a tendency toward legalism. But the problem with many of us who have a background in legalism is that we were here and we have swung all the way here into libertarianism. And we need to find a right balance that there is a matter of law and grace. God's word, that the gospel has changed us, that the law of God is written upon our hearts. We have made new creations. We are united with Christ. And if I am united with Christ, and if you claim to be united with Christ, then you ought to expect of me godliness. I ought to expect of you Christ-likeness. Why? Because that's a reality of who we are. And in loving care for one another, we should not only have a right to expect that, but to challenge one another in that. Right? That's exactly what Paul was doing. He wasn't sending this advance team to browbeat them, but he was sending them along to say, hey, listen, this is what God has already begun in you. Come on now. When are you going to be obedient? When are you going to respond according to what God has done? He wasn't adding rules to them. He was simply saying, it's evident God has done a good work. It's evident that God is working. When are you going to do it? The Bible's call for the saints to be holy really sparks an ever so slight discomfort with the American church today. For many, this response to legalism bent of yesterday brings about, we really have a counter, we've really swung to the other side of the pendulum. And for fear of being called a legalist, perhaps we fail to lovingly hold one another accountable in our walk in grace. Paul's insistence for the Corinthians to prove their love by giving was not a legalistic demand. His insistence that the Corinthians prove their love by giving was a rightful expectation that they would respond to God's grace. If you notice in this chapter, Paul made no apologies for putting the squeeze on them because they were saints in whom God was faithfully working. Why would we expect anything else? I said finally already, so this is just the PS. There's something to be said about provoking one another to love and good works, isn't it? That's almost biblical. Paul was simply doing what the writer of Hebrews, maybe he wrote it, Paul was simply exhorting the Corinthians, or doing to the Corinthians what the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to do, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we're to gather together to provoke one another to love and good works. Therefore, Paul boasted to the Achaeans of God's grace that was having an effect upon the Macedonians in order to provoke them to respond in the same way. And in turn, we learn that he was boasting to the Achaeans, or to the Macedonians, what he was doing in Achaia. Was it just to boast about, look at those super spiritual people? No, it was a boast of God's grace. Should we not be joyful in what God is doing in our lives? I remember quite a few, again, I do remember a few years back when Kelly's mom was still living. She was tired of riding around every time she came to visit us, riding around in our Honda Civic with three kids. So one year, we have two kids. Well, we have two kids, don't we? That was a long time ago. Get to the point. We went out to see her in Spokane. She gave us cash and said, go buy a van. I'm not riding it at Honda anymore. And we were able to pay cash for a van. We came home with a brand new van. I remember coming in and standing in the back foyer. And we pulled up in this beautiful it was a beautiful, beautiful van. And I remember pulling up feeling embarrassed. And I talked to John Labar as we were walking in. I said, hey, I don't know even how to explain it to our folks. That this wasn't because we have a bundle of money just stashed away. I don't want to seem gaudy to them. He rebuked me. And he said, why would you want to steal God's glory in the grace that he extended to you? Rejoice in it. But sometimes we do that with what God is doing in our lives now, right? We're embarrassed because he has blessed us so much. We're embarrassed because he has put us through great tribulation. Why don't we rejoice in the grace of God, whatever he's doing, in order that he might use that, the testimony of his grace, to provoke others to love and good works. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Help us to appropriate it by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.